right. Well, here we are. Lecture, if my count is right, 22. Lecture 22, and we're on chapter 14. As you can tell, our subject tonight is saving faith. Saving faith. And so we're moving, we're walking through right now. This section of the confession is the order of salvation, or the Ordo Salutis, if you're reading some theological work and see that, that's what it's talking about. And we looked at the last few weeks were the covenant blessings, or God's acts in salvation. And so we talked about effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And these are the, as Renahan likes to break down the confession, the covenant blessings given to us by God. These are the things that God does. And we come tonight to the covenant graces, or the acts of man, the things that we do in response to God's work in salvation. All of salvation is of the Lord, right? It originates in God. But we don't teach that man is just simply passive, right? We have to believe upon Christ, right? That's the command that is given, repent and believe the gospel. So we'll see that tonight. This doctrine here is really at the heart of true religion, right? Faith in Christ. The confusion of this doctrine has caused many to go astray. It has birthed many sub-Christian forms of the gospel, whether it be Roman Catholicism, the Church of Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others that confuse the Bible's teaching about faith and how works enter into that conversation. And so to be wrong here is a gospel issue, right? To be wrong here can mean heaven and hell if the object of our faith is set on the wrong thing, namely something other than Christ. And so I want to read, I'm just going to read the whole chapter. It's three paragraphs, and then I'm going to read a couple questions from the catechism. So chapter 14, paragraph 1 of the confession. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also that ministry, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, its faith is increased and strengthened. Paragraph 2, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth, thus believe, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Paragraph 3, this faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in kind, the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And then Baptist Catechism, question 90, if you have that before you, if not, I'll read it. Question 90, What does God require of us that we may escape? It's on page 115 in the little black one. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. 91, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. And then one more, Confession chapter 11, paragraph 2, in the chapter on justification. Paragraph 2, chapter 11, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification, yet is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we come once again in prayer, Lord, as this is a task to expound this great doctrine from the Bible that is far beyond my own limited capacity, Lord. It's far beyond our full capacity to understand and comprehend all these things. And so we pray that you might work within our hearts by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that for those here that are trusting in Christ today, that you would increase faith, increase our hope and assurance in the object of our faith. Lord, we pray for those here that are not yet in Jesus, that are not yet trusting in Christ, that you might expound before us, set before us what it is to believe upon Jesus and be saved. We need your help in these matters, Lord. These are spiritual matters. And so would you work sovereignly by your Spirit within us, upon us. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we'll just get right into it here in chapter 14. We have first what is called there what I'm calling the origin of faith. This is on page 2 of your handout. The origin of faith. Again, the grace of faith. As we've seen, almost every, if not every, paragraph in all of these chapters on the order of salvation is immediately the confessors want to give glory to God, right? Want to remind us that salvation is of the Lord, that it is God who works, it is God who saves, it is God who redeems. And so even though faith is an action of man, it's something that we're called to do, we're called to receive, it is still nonetheless a gift of God. It is the grace of God that one believes and one does not. When we consider why did he believe and she did not, ultimately it is a matter of divine grace. It is a matter of God's sovereign operation upon the souls of men. Nonetheless, we want to understand this rightly in the context of paragraph 2 and what the Bible says about faith, that we are not passive in our faith, right? Man is called to believe. And so while, even as Paul says, as we'll look at in a minute, faith is a gift, nonetheless, it's something we do. It's something that we are active in. So we don't want to take this idea that men are just robots, or hear the caricature of these doctrines, that men are just robots doing what God controls us to do. No, as we'll see here next, faith is actually something God enables us to do. But it's a work that he must begin in our hearts. And so the first we see that faith is a grace. Faith is a gift given by the Lord, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. And so we see that man's, number two, natural inability is overcome. We've talked a lot about this, probably all the way back to chapter 3 of God's decree, and then chapter 5 of God's providence, chapter 6 of man's fall into sin. We've talked about the fact that man is radically corrupted, right? The language you might be familiar with is total depravity. But that all of man is corrupted by sin. Every one of our faculties is touched and tainted by sin. So that all that we do are motives. It doesn't mean that we are as sinful as we could be, but it means that sin and its effects are inescapable in every aspect of our being. The will, the heart, the thoughts, the mind, all of it has been tainted by sin. And because of that, we, as Paul says, are dead in trespasses and sins. And that state that man is in, that dead state that we're all born into, must be overcome by God. God has to make us able to come to him. He has to overcome that deadness. And so we see here that the grace of faith enables the elect to believe to the saving of their souls, which, as he says, thirdly, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Why don't we look at this text? Maybe you have this text memorized, Ephesians chapter 2. We could read the whole half of the chapter, but for time's sake, we'll just look at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so Paul tells us explicitly here that it is by grace that we are saved, by God's free blessing stowed upon us. When something is given to us by grace, that means that there is no merit that we can add to the equation. It is simply a reaching out of an empty hand and taking that which is given. We're saved by grace through faith. It comes to us through faith, but he says, even this, right, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And so as we think about someone coming to saving faith, true faith, it is a work that begins and ends with the power of the Spirit. Overcomes our sin and depravity, and he enables us to come to him, and then man, of his own volition, will come. We see, secondly, then, the ordinary means of faith, the way in which God commonly brings about faith. We've seen throughout many of these chapters that it is the Word and the Spirit that God is using. And that is the same here. The ordinary means of faith, 14:1, faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. This is the common means by which God brings men and women to faith in him, is through the proclamation of his Word, through the preaching of Christ. We talked last week about sanctification and the use of the Word, and saw something similar, and we said that the main instrument that God uses is preaching, is someone proclaiming and exhorting us from the Scriptures. But in sanctification, we also talked about the reading of the Word and how that could have a benefit. But the divines here, the confessors, had a very high view, as we've talked about, of preaching. And here, as they talk about the ministry of the Word, they're talking about the preaching of the Word, not just our personal Bible study, but a man called of God, sent rightly to proclaim God's truth in a mode of exhortation. We opened up with Romans 10, but why don't we look at that? Because I think it's important to see what Paul says, how he explains this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. This is an important text for anyone who wants to preach the Word, feels called to preach the Word, that there's a process that God has given us to do so rightly. Verse 13 of Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise we can take home to the bank. Any man that would rightly call upon Christ will find him to be a perfect Savior. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? And there's a little aside here that he goes on. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? But if we skip over that and get back to where he was, how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I think it's interesting here that Paul is distinguishing here hearing from reading, right? He's talking about someone preaching the word, a man that is sent rightly, called of God and sent to preach. And he is then says that salvation comes through that hearing, through someone else announcing the good news and calling us to faith and repentance. I think, again, this just gives warrant to the reality of how important preaching is in the life of a Christian, that we need the preached word. Listen to Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Westminster divine, one of the founders of the Westminster Confession. He says, "This. I thought this was funny. We think that maybe people were just different in the 1600s, and in some ways they were, but I thought this was amusing." He says in a book that he wrote called Gospel Worship, he says, "You will say to me, can we not just sit at home and read a sermon?" Does that not sound similar to our day? Can we not just sit at home and watch a live stream? Can we not just sit at home and queue up the latest YouTube speaker? Can we not just read a good Christian literature and call that our good act of worship for the day and have been fed? Can we not just sit at home and read a sermon? No, Burroughs says, the great ordinance is the preaching of the word. Faith comes by hearing, the scripture says, and never by reading. Never might be strong there. I wouldn't want to say that emphatically. But his point is, Paul says faith comes by hearing, and in the context, he's very clearly talking about preaching, right? Not just even our audio Bible. You know, certainly we could be converted by the hearing of the word of God. Nonetheless, there seems to be an emphasis here on the preached word, that is the ordinary means that God uses to save. Thomas Goodwin, another Puritan from that day, says, good books in conversation are helpful, particularly in times of spiritual drought, but a steady use of these in the absence of preaching is akin to reliance on watering pots in the place of the rain. So he says these are good, and certainly these men in other contexts would commend reading, as most of them are prolific authors, right? But in the absence of preaching, he says, it's like having the little water pot, trying to water the crops with the little spout that your child waters the flowers with, compared to God bringing the rain as the crops need. So the ordinary means that the Lord uses to convert is through the preaching of the word. But we also then see the ordinary means of the increase of faith. Dustin, you had mentioned on Sunday, just sort of as a comment in Sunday school, that faith needs to be increased, right, and strengthened. I think we would all confess that our faith is not the same as it was the day of our conversion. And we would want to say praise be to God for that, right? Praise be to God. Although there was some... I shouldn't say that. There was some blessing in being ignorant of so many things and just having childlike faith. I've been redeemed by God. And then we get into all the controversies. Our faith needs to be increased. Our faith needs to be strengthened. It needs to be built up. And so we see, let me read this to you. I think I put it on there in the modern version. It's a little bit clearer. By this same ministry, that is the ministry of the word, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed by God, faith is increased and strengthened. And so, not only does the Word give faith, that first seed, and bring that faith to life, but the Word also increases and strengthens faith. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, a means of our faith being built up and fortified. So every week, as you come to church and you sit under and partake of the ordinary means of grace, slowly and surely, but imperceptibly maybe, as you hear the Word preached, as you pray with the body, as you partake of the Lord's table, as you witness the saints being baptized, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, your faith is strengthened little by little. Your faith is shored up and fortified. God is maybe filling in the gaps where your faith is weak with the Word of God and these things. And so this is the ordinary means. This idea of ordinary is not meaning to say boring or common in a negative sense, but this is what God has told us He will use, right? God can use extraordinary means. God has the freedom to go outside of these things and do what He wants, right? But ordinarily, it comes through the proclamation of the Word. Ordinarily, we grow through the spiritual disciplines, prayer, in these things. This is ordinary. Now, God can do some radical thing in your life. You can have some incredible moment that happens where, boom, the lights come on, you know. But this is the common way, week in and week out, that the Lord is faithful to feed our faith. So that's paragraph one. Anybody have any feedback there or questions? Okay, the act of faith then, paragraph two. And this is really the heart of the chapter here today. And we see two things, two main headings here, that this saving faith is faith in God's Word, and more importantly, it's faith in Christ. But it begins with the Word. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. So firstly, we see that faith takes God at His word. This is what I believe they're trying to say. Faith takes God at His word. Because how can we believe in Jesus if we say, I reject the word of Jesus, right? Unless you know a friend of a friend of a friend of an apostle, then the reason that anyone is ever going to know about Jesus is because someone has told them about Him from the Bible. Right, from the Scriptures. This is how we know about Jesus. He's given us His Word. And so to say, well, I'll accept Christ, but I reject the totality of His Word, is an oxymoron, right? It doesn't work, because this is how we learn of Jesus. And so faith takes God at His Word. It says there that He believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. Why? For the authority of God Himself. Because I've come to know in my little infantile new birth, new faith way that when I'm a new Christian, that this is the Bible. It's God's Word. And so I'm going to take it at face value. And He also apprehends an excellency there in the Word above all other writings and all things in the world. I think this can be somewhat qualified to say, this doesn't mean that a person can't have saving faith as a new Christian and not have questions about the Bible or misunderstandings about the Bible or confusion about doctrines in the Bible. That's different. You might even still be wrestling with, where does the Bible come from? Is the whole thing the Word of God? Are the red letters the Word of God? Did men have errors in here, but God's also spoken? Right? These are things that most people haven't worked through the day they become a Christian. That doesn't mean you can't have saving faith. But if you come to someone that calls you to believe upon Christ, and you say, well, I've heard of this Jesus, and I like Him, but I don't like this book and all that it says. And I reject the laws, I reject all that stuff, but I just want Jesus. You can't have Jesus without his word, right? You may misunderstand, but if you reject his word, you can't have a true faith. This is completely anecdotal, but when I was a young believer, I thought it was a, I don't know how to say this, reverent, maybe, thing to do, or I thought I was respecting God's word. Initially, my view of the word of God was this. I believe it to be the word. I believe it to have authority over me. I'm okay that there may be errors that men have made because men copied it and men wrote it, and maybe there's chronological errors or typographical errors, or they're confused about some things because they're just human beings. Nonetheless, it's God's word, and he gave me all that I need, and it has authority, and so I believe it, right? I took it as authoritative, as God's word. I didn't have an understanding of the doctrine of inerrancy, that there was actually no errors in the Bible. I didn't have an understanding of the doctrine of, Charlotte, can you go sit down, please? I didn't have an understanding of the doctrine of inspiration, that all of the Bible is wrought by the Holy Spirit. I believe at that time my faith was real, and I believed in the authority of the Bible and submitting to it. So that's just one example to say they're not speaking of someone perfectly receiving everything in the Bible and understanding it all and submitting to every last jot and tittle, but do you embrace it as the Word of God, as having authority over your life? So faith takes God at his word. Secondly, faith beholds God in the word. I love how they say this. He apprehends an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world as, or because, why would he? Because it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. And so the man that has saving faith is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth, consequently believed. You've got to love this Trinitarian approach they have here to the Bible. That if someone, when someone is coming to faith, they're receiving the Bible as God's word, and they're seeing the glory of the Father, they're seeing the excellency of Christ, they're seeing the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and they're glorying in these things, and God by his grace enables man to cast his soul upon this truth. To say, I believe, as we might say, help my unbelief. Right? But I believe, I take these things to be true. And faith receives all of God's word, number three. So this is the response that this person has that's come to faith in God and believes his word. And also acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So basically all it's saying here is that the person that come to the Bible with faith takes the scriptures as they are. You know, is this something that I'm called to obey? By the grace of God, through faith, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it, right? I'm not going to probably do it perfectly, but I want to obey this. If God is warning me and I meant to be fearful, then I ought to tremble at this. Wow, look what God is saying. Look how heinous sin is and destructive it is. If I see a promise, I ought to embrace it for me. God is speaking this to me in his word. And so the act of faith is not just picking and choosing what scriptures I like, right? What commands I like, what things that I want to obey, and then where I say, God, that's off limits, but I just take the word as it is. But there's that word in there which is important in the Bible and important here. Number two, though, the act of faith is first and foremost faith in Christ. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate, this is paragraph two, relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And I want to add again, chapter 11, paragraph 2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. It is the thing that causes a man to be justified, or the instrument that God uses. It's interesting there in 11:2 that they do not mention repentance. We'll maybe talk about that next week as we get into that. But faith is that instrument that God uses to justify sinners. And we see the threefold. There's two verbs there in paragraph 2 of chapter 11. There's three. I think they're just condensing the first two in receiving. But we see that we are to accept, we are to receive, and we are to rest upon Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible uses all sorts of words for this act of faith, for believing. You could probably think of more, but in John 1:12, it talks about people receiving Christ. In John 6:35, it talks about people coming to Christ, right? We're talking there more than just coming to hear a sermon, right? In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about fleeing for refuge, that they fled for refuge to God, so fleeing to Christ. In John 3:14 and 15, it talks about people looking to Christ, and the illustration there is the Jews in the wilderness when they're looking to the bronze serpent. Remember, snakes are sent out into the camp, and God tells Moses to make a pole with a snake on it of bronze, which is kind of strange, almost like a cross, and they're to look to this object that God has told them to look at, and they'll be healed, right? The snake didn't shoot medicine out of its eyes when they looked at it. It was an act of faith to do this. And so God, the narrator there, John, uses that picture of what it means to look to Jesus, right? To look at the snake, I'm bit, and I'm dying, and I'm filled with venom, and my body is seizing up, and I'm going to do what God said, all he told me to do. This is not an act of me meriting anything in my obedience, but I'm simply doing what God said. Look at the snake. And I look at the snake believing that God told me to do this and I'll live. And then man looks and lives. This is like faith. We do what God said. We receive as God has said. John 10, faith is likened to hearing. John 6, even faith is likened to eating and drinking of Christ, right? All of these various terms are used. But there were those three words there that I want to focus on here. Accepting, receiving, and resting. These are important. Accepting, receiving, and resting. So everyone in the room, boys and girls, adults, anyone that might hear this recording down the road, as it's on the internet, this is how you come to Jesus Christ. This is how you receive him. This is what we're reading. So number one, it says that we are to accept. Now, there's three, I think they're Latin words here, that they're pulling from, that the Reformed have used throughout history. I have them on there, I believe, for you. The first one is notitia, and it means knowledge, right? It's knowledge. And so we must accept. This first word that they use refers to the content of the faith, the information, if you will. This is the things that we are to believe. There are certain things that are required of you to come to faith in Christ that you have to believe, right? You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that he's a Savior sufficient to save sinners 2,000 years later after the fact. You have to believe that he has provided this for anyone that would come, right? I think that the doctrines are fairly narrow of what one must understand to have saving faith, but nonetheless, we have to have knowledge. We have to understand. We read at the end of John's gospel, and I want to say you read this as well, Dustin, but John 20:31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Right? And so John gives us, and he says, it's interesting, John tells us he's been selective in what he gave us. This is not his exhaustive understanding of Jesus' ministry. He says that much more could be said. But he's written these intentionally that you may believe. He's given us information that we are to take in. But we want to say, I think it's important to say, that this accepting, this notitia, this knowledge is more than just understanding information, like you might sit in a calculus class and say, I get that new formula. I finally understand it after all these days, or maybe algebra or what have you. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 and 13. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so when we're talking about saving faith, in one component being accepting the knowledge of God, the good news of the gospel, it needs to be said that there is a spiritual component here. It is more than understanding information. There are many religious professors in secular universities that could probably detail for us what Christians believe about Christ, about the gospel, what we believe about creation, and all these various things. Right? Just because a person knows doctrines is not enough. Right? It's more than that. There's a spiritual aspect. Secondly, though, then we must receive Christ. And the old word is assensus or assent. There must be an assent to Christ. This is the conviction. This is the conviction that the content of the faith is true. One can know the faith and not believe it, right? One can know doctrines and not believe them. There must be a level of affirmation on our part that this is true, not just in a sort of external sense, but this is true even for me, that this good news is good news for my soul, that he can save me. He can forgive me of my sins. And one author pointed out that there's sort of two sides here. There's an intellectual side. That is, I'm convinced of the veracity of the claims of Jesus Christ. Right? I'm in agreement. Yes, I believe this is the Word of God. Yes, I believe Jesus died on a cross. Yes, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that I need grace, that I'm desperate in this condition. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the answer that God has given to men. And so there's an intellectual understanding that the cross is meant to redeem men from their sin. It's not a perfect faith. It's not a perfect knowledge. But I am convinced of the revelation that I've been given. Whatever in my capacity, I can understand, and whatever's been doled out to me. The author to the Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? But there's an emotional side of this receiving. There's an experiential side, maybe. I don't love the word emotional there, but maybe an experiential side. That we not only believe in the truth claims of the Bible, but we believe that Christ is a suitable and sufficient Savior for me. That what he did can satisfy my sin debt. Not just some guy out there, or not just some random theory about sins being forgiven, but that I have an understanding of my condition, and I want what Jesus is offering. Do we want what Jesus is offering, beloved? We do, right? And so to receive Christ, to receive the gospel here, to come in real faith is to see my desperate need, to see my offenses against God's holy laws, to see my inability to deliver myself from my plight and my condition, and to see Christ as my perfect substitute, not his, not somebody's, not an idea, but my perfect substitute, and to see the gospel as God's mercy for a poor sinner like me. And then comes the act of trust, the act of resting, as the confession said. I love that word here. I love that word. This refers to a trust. Fiducia is the Latin word. It refers to personal trust, personal reliance upon the Savior. The demons, they tremble at Christ, but they know that he is Lord. They know that he can destroy them, and so they say, please send us into a herd of pigs. They know his authority and power. They tremble at him, but but they do not trust in him, right? Faith is effectual only when one personally trusts in Christ alone for salvation. It's one thing to give an intellectual assent to propositional truth, to say, well, okay, well, yeah, I believe that. I believe that God created the earth in 6 days. I believe the testimony of the Bible. It's quite another thing to place one's personal trust in the God and the Christ of the Bible. We can say, and many do, that I believe in justification by faith alone, and yet still think that we're getting to heaven by our achievements, by our works, or by our striving. One author says it's easy to get the doctrine of justification in our heads, but it's hard to get it into our bloodstream such that we cling to Christ alone for salvation. So this resting, this trust, is a whole-souled giving oneself over to Jesus, abandoning self-reliance, abandoning any hope in my works or my achievements or any other human resource that may be out there, my church attendance or allegiance or my genealogical lineage to such and such a church or pastor. And this trust rests upon Christ alone for salvation. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me use the illustration of the chair. I use this often, so you probably heard it. Or maybe you've heard of the illustration of the parachute, right? And so faith first has to assent to the knowledge of the good news. You have an innate knowledge within you because you've been in this world for as long as you have, that when you walk into a room and you see things that look like this, you know what they're for, right? You have the knowledge that this is a device that is made for human beings to sit down on. You see the four legs, you see the padding, you understand where your back goes, where your seat goes. You have that knowledge, that information, and you embraced it, right? This is a chair. You might see this, and you walk in and say, I'm not to sit there, but I am to sit here. Or maybe you can take it with a parachute, and you understand that this is a device that is meant for me to do something as crazy as jump out of an airplane. And so you understand this is a safety device. This is what it's for. It's for human beings to jump out of planes. This is a chair. It's made for sitting down. But you have to then embrace that for yourself. Right, you have to understand that this is not just a chair in a generic sense, but it can hold my weight. It's my size. It's made for me. If you walk into that little room there and you see a little yellow plastic chair, likely, unless you're feeling adventurous, you're probably not going to try to sit down in it if you're full grown. Because what's probably going to happen? It's not going to support your weight, right? And we've probably all sat on janky chairs that looked maybe they would support us and then they did not. Right, so you have to look at the chair and say, yeah, this is actually sufficient for me. It can hold my weight. I can sit down on it safely. Or you look at the parachute and you say, yes, this is actually, it fits me. I trust it. I can wear this. I'm going to put it on and embrace it. But then something has to happen. Right? All of this really gets us nowhere. You're still stuck in the plane or you're still standing up with tired legs. At some point, you have to trust this information that you've received. You have to sit, or you have to lose your mind and jump out of the plane. But you might say metaphorically, this is the leap of faith. This is the actual act of placing our trust in God. When one sits in the seat, he is resting his whole body weight upon the chair, trusting that it's not going to collapse under me. When we jump out of the airplane, if you will, we are trusting that this thing on me is going to keep my life, right? I'm basically entrusting my life to this man and this device that he's strapped me into. And so this is what it means to believe upon Christ. It's not a leap out of an airplane, but it is an act of trust and rest in him, that what he is offering to me is abundantly sufficient to meet my needs of forgiveness atonement for my sin and reconciling me back to God. So believe upon Christ, even this day. Little ones, trust in the Savior. Trust in the God of your fathers. Even this night, Jesus is mighty to save. And he receives all that come to him. Any that would come, he would in no wise cast out. And all that do come, none, praise be to God, can snatch them out of his hand. I'm going to stop there, and I think we'll continue this next week. Why don't we pray? Our Father,